Good to see everybody here this morning. It is a beautiful Lord's Day that we get to share together. And I certainly hope that if you are a visitor, visiting with us for the very first time, that you will be encouraged and edified by your experience here at Monte Vista. Many years ago, several thousand years ago, in fact, on a first day of the week, Jesus was raised from the dead. And even though there is a lot of pageantry and man-made tradition associated now with this particular day, there's no reason why every Sunday should not be a day that we remember Jesus raised from the dead. Now, perhaps it's just because it's the time of year and it's the season of Easter and our friends and neighbors and co-workers are talking about it, I did think that it would be appropriate for us to talk about the resurrection this morning. And I chose the 9 a.m. service to better approximate the experience of seeing the empty tomb very early on that first day of the week many, many years ago. So have your Bibles open at this time to John chapter 20, and we're going to read this passage and focus our attention for a few moments here on this account of the resurrection of Jesus and what the apostles, Peter and John, saw in that empty tomb. So we begin in verse 1 then. So on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." It's interesting that her first reaction is that this is some kind of sabotage or sacrilege. They have taken him out of his tomb. They have done something, and we don't know what they have done to him. They realize that even in Jesus' death, his enemies would want nothing more than to see him desecrated. They would want nothing more than to see his reputation tarnished somehow. If they couldn't get away with it in life, they certainly in death would want to do anything they could to damage, to harm, to maim the body of Jesus. So it says in verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. And he came to the tomb first, and we presume that this is John. Anytime you're reading in the Gospel of John and you read about the disciple that Jesus loved, he's talking about himself there. And I think that he does that in a little bit of humility, modesty. He doesn't want to name himself always as the one that Jesus loved, so he leaves himself nameless in the account. And they were running, and it said in verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. So we'll hold on there for just a second as we pause to make a comment. This is very typical of Peter and John, isn't it? Everything that we know about their character, at least. Maybe John was able to run faster to the tomb because he loved Jesus so much more, but there was something about the threshold. There was something about the opening to that tomb that kept John from going in. But Peter, because he's Peter, maybe he caught up a few seconds later, but he was the one who entered the tomb with greater boldness. And that certainly fits what we know about Peter, right? Peter was a man who seemed to stick his foot in his mouth constantly, but always, always with the right motives. He would say things wrong, but only because he was so zealous, only because he was so excited about things all the time. So whatever it was that kept John out of the tomb was not an obstacle to Peter, who willingly leaps into the tomb to investigate its contents. Now he sees the things that are there, but it's the thing that's not there that jumps out most of all. And we all know what it is. He can see the linen wrappings. He can see the face cloth. But there is no Jesus. There is no body. And who could have rolled that stone away? Knowing that there were soldiers on guard, knowing that it was such a large stone that no single individual man could have rolled it away. Who did this? And why now? Why, when their pain is so fresh? Why, when the wound is still open? When they're only feeling the anxiety of knowing that it's only a matter of time before the chief priests and the Pharisees hunt them down or scatter them? We very recently read in the book of Acts, for example, that they understood in the Sanhedrin that it was only a matter of time before these false messiahs would fall away and their people would scatter after them. And why wouldn't this also happen to the followers of this Jesus of Nazareth? Peter and John thought he was the Messiah. Peter was willing to admit in Matthew chapter 16 that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was all in, wasn't he? James and John left their father Zebedee at their boats. They left the family business because they were all in with this Jesus of Nazareth. Levi was willing to leave behind his tax office because he was all in with this Jesus guy. The disciples were all in. They believed. And then Jesus died. And they were left wondering, what was it all about? What was it all for? Now, even though John saw and believed according to verse 8, look at verse 9 now. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. He saw and believed, but he did not yet understand the scriptures. Great practical application then, just something for you to think about. Sometimes before we make the decision to become a Christian, we have this attitude that we have to understand everything. That we have to learn everything, know everything, have all of our questions answered. And as long as I still have a question of some kind, then I'm not ready to make the commitment to become a Christian. And yet here's John. He saw the evidence. He saw the empty tomb. Jesus' body is gone, and he believed. Now, he's not sure what he believed, but he believed something. He didn't understand everything, but he saw and believed. And I'll put it this way. Even the very mature Christian at some point has to accept that he won't understand everything. And even as we grow in our understanding of grace, and even as we grow in our faith, there will always be things that we're curious about. There will always be questions. And I think that God designed the faith to be that way. It's not like taking a math test or something, right? Where once you have taken the final exam for algebra, then kind of for the rest of your life, you can say, well, I know algebra. No, there's always something else to be learned. Always some other area where you need to learn, where you need to grow. Don't wait until you understand everything in the world and have every single question answered before you make the decision to see the evidence and believe in it. Good practical application there to think about. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, it says in verse 10. Now let's make some other applications here. I love the attitude of both Peter and John as they are running, because you see clearly that running sometimes does have a purpose, Rebecca. But here, if you could sum it up, this is the attitude that I see from Peter and John put in modern terms, right? Put in modern terms, a way that we might see it. When I hear the news of Jesus, I will run and not walk. This is not something that you walk to. It is something that you run toward with great eagerness. When duty calls, it cannot wait until a more convenient time, because the text says it was very early in the morning. Now, not only was it early in the morning, but Peter and John and the rest of the disciples were also wanted men. They were hiding at this time. They were in great fear. Because Jesus himself had said, what they do to the teacher, don't be surprised when they do it to the student as well. If they did all these things to me, don't be surprised if they do it to you also. If the chief priests would deliver up Jesus to be crucified, what are they going to be willing to do to his disciples? A more convenient time to run toward the tomb would have been later on, maybe when some of the heat had died, maybe when they weren't as notorious as they are right now. Nothing occupies my thinking more than Jesus. And also, nothing takes precedence over Jesus. There's nothing that's more important than thinking about Jesus, studying Jesus, knowing Jesus. A relationship with your Savior, a relationship with your Lord. There's nothing more important than that. Even though I don't currently understand everything entirely, I will continue to seek knowledge. Don't let questions frustrate you. Don't let one thing that's confusing to you destroy your understanding in other areas. All of us have an incomplete understanding. Now, you might say that that's unfair, or you might disagree with that. But in every other area of life, we accept that our understanding is perpetually incomplete. In our marriages, we're constantly trying to know each other better, to improve that relationship. And marriage is not the sort of thing where you're supposed to reach a plateau in how you know each other, a plateau in your intimacy in the rest of your life. It's static. In our education, it's the same way. Just because you graduate from the first grade doesn't mean there's nothing left in the world to know. Or like that great old book says, everything I need to know about life I learned in kindergarten. Now, while that's very true of a number of life lessons and how to interact with each other and learn to play well with other people, which maybe some people didn't quite get that lesson in kindergarten, just because you leave kindergarten or first grade or second grade doesn't mean there isn't still something left to be learned. And of course, the person with the PhD, does he really know everything? Has she really reached the point where there's nothing else in this world left to be learned, left to be seen, left to be experienced? So why is it that when it comes to our faith, we become so discouraged, practically to the point of giving up, when we have questions that don't seem to get answered right away? I will not let one bump in the road end my journey. And I'll admit, Jesus dying on the cross appeared to be a pretty big bump in the road to Peter and John. But was it insurmountable for Jesus? Was it insurmountable for the Lord? No, the cross was just a speed bump to God. It was just a speed bump to Jesus. And in the long run, it proved to be nothing but a speed bump to Peter and John. Seeking Jesus is more than just a casual hobby. It is a consuming fire in my heart. Now, Jesus' death rocked the disciples to the point of despondency, but it should not have come as a surprise. Go to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew's parallel account of the resurrection, notice here in Matthew chapter 28, after the Sabbath on the first day of the week in verse 1, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave in verse 2. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." And that's how they would have known him, right? If he had said, "You're looking for Jesus who has been raised," that was a context that they would not have understood. Up to this point, all they knew was that Jesus was crucified. So he speaks to them in the context that they would have understood Jesus. "He is not here, though," he says in verse 6, "for he is risen. You know him to be a crucified man, but I know him to be a risen man." Maybe that's a jump that people in this world have a hard time making. the miraculous element to it, right? Now, you meet a lot of people, nominal Christians or people who understand the historical Jesus or who appreciate Jesus as some kind of legendary Johnny Appleseed type of figure. And they'll accept Jesus up to the point of the cross. They'll accept that he was a good man who told good stories and said some nice things as long as they agree with the nice things that he said. And they will accept Jesus to the point of the cross. He is a crucified man. But the angel is challenging these two women now. He is challenging them to go beyond the crucified Jesus to the risen Jesus. Because that's how we're supposed to know him. We know him as not a man who is dead, but as a man who has been raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God. That's the challenging part, moving from verse 5 to verse 6 in this text. That's the challenging part for us. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he is lying. Now, the point I want to make from this is that the disciples should not have been surprised, right? And the angel's reminding these two women, hey, he's risen. He's not here. And this happened just exactly as he said. He warned you in advance. He shared this information with you time and time and time again. Two examples up on the board for your consideration, Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, or in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, a parallel account in Matthew chapter 16, that he must die. And that's how he phrased it in Luke 9, by the way. Jesus explained that the Son of Man must be delivered up to the hands of the chief priests and to suffer and to die at their hands and be raised up on the third day. Not an option. Not that he should do it or could do it or might do it or let's all hope he does it. But the Son of Man must go through this process. The death was not a surprise, and the resurrection should not have been a surprise either. He encouraged his disciples to look on his departure as a good thing in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. When he tells them, I'm leaving, I'm going. The beautiful side to that is, if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. That's why I'm going. I'm dying. I'm leaving you. So that a place can be prepared for you in the home of my Father. It's a good thing that he's leaving, is what Jesus is saying. The cross was not bad news. The cross was good news. Which is why we call it gospel, right? And there were plenty of prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted that the Messiah would undergo this process of rejection, of death, and then eventually of resurrection. Psalm 16, for example. Notice here in Psalm 16 from the Old Testament, verses 9 and 10. And this is a quote, by the way, that's quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13, for example. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to the grave, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thy Holy One? That's the Messiah. The Messiah would not be allowed to turn into dust as every one of our bodies will turn to dust one of these days. He will not undergo decay. And he will not be left in the grave alone forever. Psalm 68, verses 16 through 18. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Or most famously, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And remember, it was beginning with Isaiah 53 that the evangelist was able to preach Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Even the Ethiopian eunuch had a sense as he was reading this passage that it was an important passage. Even though he didn't know who Isaiah 53 was talking about, the Ethiopian eunuch still was intrigued by it, drawn in by it. He was engrossed by it. And so should we be. The resurrection is then a central and essential key to the gospel message. As the Apostle Paul will put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the way that he shared the gospel with others, he says in verse 4, "And that Jesus was buried and raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures." Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3, by the way, is one more Old Testament passage that talks about being raised up on the third day. And that's an essential part of the gospel message. It's not optional. It's not optional. Let's talk about the empty tomb for a few moments then. Even the enemies of Jesus understood what an empty tomb would mean. Certainly they didn't accept the possibility that anything Jesus said was valid or believable. It's not like the Pharisees or the chief priests or the Sanhedrin really believed that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. But don't you find it interesting that when Jesus was challenged in the temple about destroying it and then building it back up in 3 days, even they understood that he wasn't really just talking about the temple, that there was something else behind that message. They got it. Now, they didn't believe it, they didn't accept it, but there was something about that that the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Sanhedrin, they all understood that Jesus was talking about something more than just tearing a building down and building it back up in 3 days. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, or at the very least, if it appeared that he was raised from the dead, that would be a very, very sticky situation for them to work through. Go to Matthew 27, verse 64. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 64, this is the degree to which they wanted to prevent even the appearance of resurrection. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day." Right? Right? He wasn't talking about the temple being rebuilt in 3 days. They want to make sure, because they read Hosea chapter 6, didn't they? They knew there was a prophecy about it happening on the third day. They weren't surprised by it. They knew what Jesus said, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the grave for 3 days. They got it. So they want to make sure, let's cover the 3 days. And let's seal the grave and make it impossible for man to have access to that grave. "Lest the disciples come," he says, "and steal him away and say to the people that he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." Because the only thing worse than your enemy alive is your enemy turned into a legend. You can't kill legends, right? And that's the last thing that they would want to deal with. We had enough struggles with Jesus when he was alive. Gave us enough trouble here in Jerusalem, up in Galilee, everywhere he went, gave us mischief. What's going to happen when he becomes this ghost-like, vapor-like, curious presence in people's lives? So we go to chapter 28. And begin in verse 11 here. Matthew 28 and verse 11. "Now while they were all on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city, and they reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did just as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among them, and it is to this day." Because it's a convenient story, isn't it? Pay off the soldiers. They saw an angel terrify them. Rock rolled away. Jesus came out alive and well. Pay off the soldiers and make sure the soldiers perpetuate the story that it was just his disciples taking him away. That's all it is. Dismiss the whole thing as a hoax, as a ruse. And don't worry, if you get in trouble, if the governor hears about it, we'll just win him over. We'll convince him not to worry about it. By the way, why would they worry about getting in trouble like that? In a few moments here, we're going to go into our class period and read about what Herod did to those soldiers who were supposed to be guarding Peter. And what did Herod do to those soldiers but have all of them killed when he came the next day and found that Peter had escaped from prison? Of course these soldiers are concerned about it. This is standard practice in the first century, especially among Roman soldiers. In the Roman army, if you were derelict in any way in your duties, well, life for a life, right? If your prisoner escapes, you're the one who has to die because of it then. Why would those soldiers have any reason to fabricate a story then? Except to get paid off. The resurrection continued to be the most controversial element of the faith. It led to ridicule in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, for example, when Paul was preaching in Athens. They seemed pretty interested in what Paul had to say, all the way up until the point that he talks about the resurrection. But when they heard him mention the resurrection, that was the thing that people said was ridiculous. That was the people that caused people to cut him off and say, "You're odd, strange, you're mad." Or scoffing in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 through 24. When Paul makes his presentation, he says, "You know I'm on trial simply because I'm defending the resurrection of the Lord." And at the message of the resurrection, what does the king tell him? Herod says, "You've become mad because of all of your education. You're crazy with all your learning. You're too much of an intellectual. It's driven you mad, Paul." It ignited open conflict to those who could not tolerate it. When Paul the Apostle was present in front of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he realized his life was in danger, what did he have to do? Well, all he had to do was mention the resurrection, and it had the Pharisees and Sadducees at each other's throats. And so it is today that the resurrection continues to be the thing that is most controversial. Very few people have a problem with what Jesus said when it came to "judge not lest you be judged." Very few people have a problem with the way that Jesus reached out to those who are marginalized and alienated in society. Very few people have a problem with the love that he expressed toward people who were caught up in sin and wanted to change and reform. Very few people have a problem with the story of Jesus if the story of Jesus is nothing but a story. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, then it makes him the Son of God. And it gives him the authority over every single one of us to command our obedience, to command our allegiance, to expect our love. If Jesus was raised from the dead, we have no excuse when it comes to our spiritual decisions and our choice to fail. But here's the flip side. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then we have hope and salvation. The last passage that we'll look at for the sake of time is in Philippians chapter 3. Turn with me in your New Testament to Philippians chapter 3. Verses 8 through 11. "More than that," Paul says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Notice verse 10. "That I may know Him, to truly know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I too may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Jesus was the solution to sin and the solution to death. And it is through belief and baptism into the body of Christ that we too can share in His resurrection. Whatever spiritual need you might have, I encourage you to let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.